We got chapter 40. Beginning in verse 1, Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now let's turn together to Luke. Luke chapter 1, please. Beginning in verse 5, In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. And they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Look in verse 23. When Zechariah's time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. Now down in verse 39. And at that time, 5 months later, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judah, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." Now look on over in John, the first chapter. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. In Now this was John's testimony. When the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was, he did not fail to confess, but he confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Who are you then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself do not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." And then down in verse 35, "The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples, and when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.' And when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus." There's one other place that I'd like to read for a moment here in John. That's the third chapter. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 26. "The disciples came to John," this is John the baptizer, "and they said to him, 'Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him.' And to this John replied, 'A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less." And the last reference is from Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." The subject today is John the Baptizer. And the words that we've just read here in Philippians, the second chapter, could very well be a description of the biography of John the Baptizer. God's description of the mind of Jesus Christ could very well be a description of the whole life of John the Baptizer. He did nothing out of selfish ambition. He looked not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Those words were used by Paul here to describe how it was Jesus Christ gave up heaven and came down to earth. And he goes on to describe what all happened there. He became man, and not just ordinary man, but slave man. And not just ordinary slave man, a man under orders. And a man under orders to the extent of dying, and not just dying, but dying a death on the cross, in order that you and I could have the means of coming into God's presence justified, to get right with God. He did it to glorify the Father. His whole life was wrapped up in glorifying someone else. It's true of Jesus Christ. He was excited about making the Father successful. I guess I'd pray that you would see some similarity between that and the life of John the Baptizer. Because God not only described it in words, there in Philippians, the second chapter, and then demonstrated it in terms of the life of his only begotten Son, but he sort of prepared the way for you and me to think that way by the life that was lived by John the Baptizer, whose whole life was centered in glorifying Christ. And in preparing the way that others would think about Christ, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, considering others better than yourselves, each of you should look not to your own intentions or interests, but also to the interests of others. That's the ideal of the New Testament attitude. That's the description of the mind of Christ. That's what was in the mind of John the Baptizer. The great tragedy of what we call do-goodism today is that it's based on I'm all right, you're all right. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. And we begin thinking of each other in a mutual admiration society sort of thing, and God gets left out of this. It's possible to become so focused upon just a hero worship of some other person that God gets left out. And I'm persuaded that's why God directs the Apostle Paul to drive on here in Philippians, the second chapter, where he said, you ought not to think of your own interests, but the things of others also. To say, now the standard for all of it, though, is the mind of Jesus Christ. And make sure that whatever your relationship is with other people, in seeking the interests and best wishes and needs of other people, make sure that it ultimately comes back to a glorifying of Christ. To have his mind is the only way that you're going to glorify him anyway. Our outline this morning will be 3 days in the life of John. The first is the day of introduction and self-denial. The second is the day of testimony. And the third will be the day of joy and farewell. And if you happen to see some relationship between the attitude of John the Baptizer and what happens when I walk down the aisle Saturday with Beth and give her away to someone else at that point, I guess I'd pray that that was true. For I believe that that's what every father does do when he stands back as John the Baptizer did. He says, now from here on, I want you to follow him really more than me. The first then of John's day of introduction and self-denial, and the attention of the entire nation of Israel would have been riveted on this preacher who was down there by the Jordan River. He began preaching in a sabbatical year. It was a year of relative leisure, and maybe that helped to account for the fact that people were particularly interested that year. But the significance lies in the fact that it had been 400 years since they'd heard a prophet, a real, genuine prophet. Flesh and blood prophet, Malachi, 400 years earlier. What's a prophet like? Well, they had the writings of a prophet, but they hadn't seen a real live prophet for a long time. And I don't know how much people would have remembered about John's early birth and the circumstances that we read there, but I'm sure some of them would have seen this man, John, as a marked man, and they would have remembered him from way back in the days of his birth. His mother, Elizabeth, was a godly woman, descendant of Aaron. His father was a godly man. He was a priest. And his father happened to have been on duty in the temple, and he happened to have been chosen by Lot to be the one who was in that holy place in there, taking care of the incense on that particular day. And you remember how the bells were supposed to tinkle on the costume, and he didn't come out, and they wondered why. And then when he did come out, he was unable to speak. But he made him know, I'm sure, by signs and by writing, that he had seen an angel. And he made him know what that angel had said. That Mary, at her age, how often God used somebody who was past age. At her age, she was to become pregnant. And then during Elizabeth's pregnancy, I don't know how many of the ladies would have known about this, but I think that message probably went the grapevine throughout Israel, that Mary had discovered that she was pregnant. That angel had spoken to her. And so she went to Elizabeth to talk as two pregnant women would talk and to discover things. And I think this might be a text for anti-abortion, because Elizabeth said, you know, when my ear heard you speak to me, the babe within my womb leaped for joy. How did that fetus have any understanding of joy? But God's word said that's what happened. Of course, you and I look at this and recognize the fact that not only had Malachi said it hundreds of years earlier, but now the babe has a kind of a prenatal witness. He's already witnessing to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It began even before he was born. Isaiah had spoken of it back in Isaiah 40. Malachi had spoken of it in the very last words of the Old Testament, the last chapter of Malachi. He spoke about how Elijah would come, a man like Elijah, and about how he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children to the fathers. It began before John was even out of his womb. He was destinated. I guess we could say he was predestinated. According to the facts, to be a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. It had been 400 years since that last Old Testament prophet, and many men would have said, now look out for that boy. There's some unusual things that have happened in connection with his birth, his conception, and his early life. Then he had disappeared, gone out into the wilderness. No one had heard from him for a long time. But there would have been those who would have said, now he may be the promised one. It was very unusual things about his birth. Then they lost sight of him, and now he comes walking in out of the desert, and he's speaking to them, a spare, bony form of a man. The discipline of the desert marked his face. A man who practiced fasting, and his disciples tell us that. And he practiced prayer, and his disciples tell us that. And there would have been those flashing eyes, and he was full of energy and life. His words indicate that. He would have been a discerner of character, unshaven, a Nazarene in appearance. His hairstyle would have been different. We're told that his clothes were rough. His voice, that of the wilderness, that thrilled and pierced and convicted like a sharp two-edged sword. And his message was not pleasing, but it was popular. Those two things don't always go together. But in his case, they left the villages. They left their homes. They went way down there to the sides of the river itself, where it tells us he was. And his message, repent, be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he was severe and uncompromising. Matthew tells us how he said to the scribes and Pharisees, especially those of the Levitical family, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath which is to come, O generation of vipers, and think not to say to yourselves, we are the children of Abraham, for God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And that little phrase in there, you generation of vipers, there's a lot of very interesting connotations connected with that. The house of Caiaphas and Annas, that high priestly house that later were responsible for the trial and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, were known in history as the house of Hissers. They had a family plan of communication. We used to hear the waiters in the restaurants down south. and they could communicate all over a huge restaurant room. And so many hisses meant such and such. And apparently, as far as we can gather in a review of secular history here, this was true of the high priestly house of Annas and Caiaphas. The priest on the judge on the judge's seat wasn't allowed to get counsel except in public. What was spoken, but everybody could hear that. But this family was able to communicate this way, so that no one else knew what it was. And John apparently knew that, "You generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath which is to come? And think not to say to yourselves, we have Abraham to our father." Oh, those words were severe. They were direct. And this was the message that he was giving. "He will gather his wheat into a garner, and the chaff he will burn with fire. The axe lieth at the root of the tree, and every tree bringeth not forth good fruit is cut down and burned. Ye generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath which is to come? Herod, king, you were illegally married." And so many people have the view that humility is that of a person who he just sort of melts into the framework and can't be seen. He has no real thoughts of his own. He just picks up whatever everybody else is saying and doing. That's a humble man. But you know why it is that so many other people have a poor self-image? Because they have a low image of Jesus Christ. And I've never seen a person who had a high image of Jesus Christ who didn't develop confidence. There was always that humility there when they saw Christ. But there was also always the development of that boldness there. A poor attitude of self is very often related to a low attitude of Jesus Christ. And whenever, I'll just make it as a flat statement, I've never yet seen the person who had a high attitude of Jesus Christ who continued to hold a low attitude of themselves. And then there was his baptizing. He did so much of that. He became known as the Baptizer. That was his nickname, the Baptizer. There were other Johns. There was John the Writer. But this was John the Baptizer. And the Jews recognized three reasons for baptism. Baptism of repentance, confession, renouncing the past life. That was part of what was involved in the ablutions and the washings. The baptism of forgiveness for sins. And that was also involved in the washing. But then there was the baptism of a loyalty to the Messiah and the promised kingdom, that which was yet to come. And John had done so much baptizing for all three of these reasons that he was known as the Baptizer. He'd had 12 to 18 months of this popularity. They came to him by the thousands to hear. And as is always true, the man who is already in the kingdom has the right and the effective ministry of inviting others to come into that kingdom. And some of them went home after hearing to think about it and talk it over and to carry out new vows and to tell others. But there were those who remained with him. And apparently there was a large body of disciples of John who remained right there with him, probably to help with all that baptizing. But they also learned from him to pray. They're teaching us later on, those disciples of John, about how to pray and about how to fast. And they're asking Jesus even later on about his fasting practices. And to do that baptizing. Clear over in Acts 19, we find those who had learned to baptize with the baptism of John the Baptizer. And they're having to learn new things about baptism in Acts 19 because of that. But then came the three momentous days in the life of John, the biggest days of his career. The first was the day of self-denial in John 1, 19 through 23. Tremendous popularity. Hundreds being baptized, and finally the scribes and Pharisees clear up in Jerusalem, sent down a delegation, and they were asking him two questions. Who are you? And who gave you the authority to baptize people? Good questions. These men in Jerusalem were the ones who were responsible for the baptisms of the entire nation. And it was a good question. And John doesn't react to the question. He responds to their question. He knows they have the authority to ask that. Who are you? And why are you baptizing? And I wish you could imagine that scene, a tremendous circle of people there, old and young. devout and profligate, the church and state, and then this dignified group of priests, Levites, and others come in. It's obvious they're from Jerusalem, they're a delegation, and they stopped the meeting. And there would have been a kind of breathless silence. And their first question would have rung out so everyone could hear it. Art thou the Christ? And there would have been thousands who had shouted for joy if only he had said yes, because that would have begun, in their thinking, that would have been the beginning of the revolution, whereby they would no longer be under the thumb of the Romans. They could overthrow. But there wasn't a bit of hesitation on his part. I am not the Christ. And there would have been a sinking of hearts. And the next question would have come right after that. Art thou Elijah? He was the last prophet, the one that Malachi had spoken of coming, and the last prophet had spoken of his coming, promised that 400 years earlier that he would come to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children of the fathers. But again, John's answer is very prompt. I am not. The third question would have been just as abrupt. Moses had promised that God would send a prophet, the prophet. The prophet art thou? And again, John answers with a single word. No. By those answers, he had spurned every opportunity to a great career, the homage of the world's chosen nation, God's chosen nation in the world, the blessing of the church. And I'm sure that the disappointment could have been felt if only he had been one of these. And then the final question is almost obvious in verse 22. Then said they unto him, Who art thou, that we may give answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? And his answer is a priceless tribute to genuine humility. I'm only a voice crying among the uninhabited places of wilderness. Prepare a way for the king. Not the light, just the one who's sent to bear witness of the light. I'm not the sun. I'm just one of the morning stars, and it dims when the sun comes up, and you can't even see that it's still there. I'm not the bridegroom, but I'm the bridegroom's friend. To introduce the two and then step aside. Not the shepherd, but the pastor who opens the door so that the sheep may go in and have real fellowship with the real shepherd. And that humility of John was so unusual that it's fascinating and refreshing. Because we so often use our relationship to Jesus Christ as a means of enhancing ourselves. We're a little bit proud of that statement in the obituary, active in Christian service. Most people like to think that'll be there. We like to hear Christian leaders praising us, and secretly we covet praise for our work, and when we don't get it, then we're offended. You watch for the Christian who's offended, probably because they didn't get the credit that they secretly desire. Because deep down in their hearts, some way or another, some part of their service was for their sakes rather than just for Christ's glory. And therefore, when they didn't get that praise, they were offended. But it's not so with John. It's not so with John. They asked him point blank, and he said no. They praised his baptism, and he says, well, it's inferior to Christ because he baptized with the Holy Spirit. They trembled before his words, and he said, you wait until the Messiah comes because he has a big fan, and he purges with that. They looked to him as good, and he said, I want you to look to the Lamb of God because he takes away the sin of the world. The rabbi said that every office which a servant will do for his master, a scholar should perform for his teacher, except the loosing of his thongs of his sandal. John said, I'm not even worthy to unloose the thongs of his sandal. You've been in a valley and you've looked up on top of the mountain and there you've seen a star. And you've climbed the mountain and when you got up there, you saw that the star was way beyond and much brighter than what you had thought. And that's the way it is with John. People were looking to him as a star. But he could see from the top of the mountain how far above himself Christ was, and he kept pointing. He kept pointing way beyond himself. Look through me. Look to him. And he refused to allow them to worship him. He would not allow the attention to be gathered to himself. He did everything he could to say, please look somewhere else. If you come to me for answers, look beyond me to what those answers are. Don't dead-end those answers in me. Look beyond me, please. Look to the source of those. Two things made John humble and bold because of that humility. First of all, he knew that everything he had came from God, came from the Lord. Everything that was worth hearing in him came from the Lord. And second, he had seen the Lord. He had seen the Lord. He said, he's mingling with you right here, and most of you don't even know who he is. You haven't seen him, but I have. He knew himself and what he had or didn't have, and everything he had, he knew, came from the Lord. And he had seen the Lord. And now he's saying a new era has dawned. Therefore I baptize. This is the initiation of the new era. This is the new way. God is walking among us right here on earth. And that would have caused a buzz of excitement. And that's the message, really, that we have yet today. The second day was the day of testimony. The first day was the day of self-denial. The second was the day of testimony. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming to him, probably from 40 days of temptation. And he said, this is he of whom I said, he that cometh after me is come before me, for he was before me. And there are five things that John was emphasizing there in his testimony to Jesus Christ in order to persuade other people to trust in him. There are five things that we can isolate in John's testimony. The first is the dignity or the respectability of this man Jesus. He that cometh before me is preferred before me. John had convicted them of sin. They were conscience-stricken people. He had told it like it was. They'd been able to recognize themselves as God saw them. And they were miserable because of that. And John said, you think I'm good just because I'm able to do this? All I can do is convict. But he is the one that brings eternal life. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away that sin that you're now so keenly aware of. But he pointed to Jesus as the answer to that conviction. And then second, the thing that he emphasized was the superiority was based on Christ's pre-existence. He was before me. I'm speaking before he speaks. You haven't even seen him yet, many of you, most of you. But the point is, he was way before me. How could John, as an Old Testament scholar, have known that Jesus was divine? How could he have known that there was a pre-existence there? The only answer that I know is that he had talked with him in connection with his baptism. The third thing that John testified about Jesus was that he is the source of spiritual life. He baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. John could have done that if any earthly man could have done it. He lived a godly life. God says that he lived a godly life. He was a model of self-denial and piety. God says that's not enough. It is not by works alone. The Spirit must come down from above. He's the fountain. He is the one who can bring a person to the point of wanting to know God and see the substitution of his righteousness for my sins. And the fourth thing, John testified that Christ was the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Not just a meek and suffering, subdued servant in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, but the sacrifice of God to end all sacrifices. And the fifth thing that John testified about Jesus was that he's the Son of God. The Old Testament used that phrase, Son of God. And when John used it, there would have been an immediate electrical response. He is the Son of God? Then he's talking about the Messiah. And this would have been the point at which they understood that John was saying, the one I'm talking about, who's here with us now, is the one who's been promised, the Son of God, who will make things right between man and God. Now, those were John's 5 points of testimony. And this was the proof that Jesus was the Messiah. And they came for a man who was living when he lived. And they caused John to deny everything he had, the position in life, the preferred claims to fame, and the right to life itself. And they convinced hundreds of thousands of Jews. What more testimony could any man wish? You say, why can't everyone believe then? We've seen it. It's evident. In the eyes of a person who lived when he lived, why can't everyone believe in Jesus Christ on that basis? I'm persuaded that the answer is because there's so few people who are living the way John lived. Totally, wholly excited about glorifying Jesus Christ. God said the testimony of the Lord is sure. That's the thing that makes men sure. As they see Christ lived in the lives of other people with the mind of Christ, wholly given to the glorifying of Him in all that they say and do, then they know that it's not fake. But the world sees so little evidence of that today. In our lives, it sees so little evidence. It saw that evidence in the life of John the Baptizer. And this was why God sent him to prepare the way for the coming of the Son. The third day is the day of farewell. And it's stated there in verse 35. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples are looking upon Jesus as he walketh, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Now, the NIV is a little better and the Greek is still better yet, because the Greek points out that Jesus was walking away from them. Jesus had passed them, and he's walking away, and it's the second day, and John's disciples are still around John. And John said, Men, look, there he goes. And he doesn't just symbolize the taking away of sin, he takes away sin. They got the point, at least two of them did. Andrew was one of them, and John the Baptizer was the other. And so they stopped following John and began following Jesus. And that was the ultimate success. As far as John was concerned, that's what he had been desiring. And John did not feel deserted and jealous and regretful. John says there in chapter 3, verse 29, This my joy therefore is fulfilled. The joy of seeing the bridegroom take the bride is complete. That's the way the NIV puts it. He says, Now my joy is complete. My joy isn't just to hold that love into me. My joy is to see the bridegroom take the bride and move on. He sent his friends. He sent his disciples. He sent the crowds to Christ because he had learned to live in Christ and to live for Christ. Because he'd learned that lesson, he died in Christ. It wasn't long after this that he was imprisoned by Herod. Salome danced. Herodotus asked the head of John the Baptizer, and it was given. And the words were borne out by the works. He must increase. I'm the one that has to die and decrease. He must increase. And surely those words mean all the more as we see them lived out in the life of John the Baptizer. He was not trying to call attention to himself. He was not trying to get everyone to come to him. He was trying to cause everyone to look solely and wholly from beginning to end to Jesus Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. To what extent is that the message of your life? He, meaning Jesus Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. God, we thank you for having told us that in so many words, how it is that you thought what your attitude was towards coming down to earth.
God, we thank you for putting it in words, the description of how you were so excited about helping other people to come to glorify the Father. You yourself would glorify him with your words and with your actions, and how you wanted everyone else to come to glorify him. We thank you for giving us this example of John the Baptizer as the man to sort of open our eyes to this possibility. A man who came so close to living perfectly the mind of Christ. So much interested in seeing his disciples leave him and follow you. God, would you make us that way? We'd pray that you would use us as you used John to cause other people to want to follow you. God, we'd pray for children that as a result of knowing us, they would want to follow you. We'd pray for our friends and relatives, dear God, that as the result of knowing us, they would want to follow you. God, we'd have that same kind of boldness that John had in identifying sin and condemning it, causing people to want to turn away from it, knowing that by turning to you, they could be free of sin and be right with you. God, just now we'd pray that you would hear the prayer of any person from within his own heart who is making this petition to you. God, I'm not sure that everything's right between yourself and myself, but I want to be sure of that. So as best I know how, I hereby trust in what you have done for me on that cross to make everything right between us. Instead of trusting in what I can do for you to make things right, I hereby trust in what you have already done for me on that cross to make things right. I want you to come into my life to do with me whatever you want from here on. Now I thank you, God, for what you did in Jesus Christ in making things right between us, for coming into my life to be my Savior and my Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
In closing, let's turn to 113a. Psalm 113a, and we'll sing stanzas 1, 3, 4, and 5.
Who is like the
grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with every one of you now and forevermore. Amen.
Praise God.